thank you guys very much. And just to reinforce with Dick, many of you, thank you for buying the book and have come up and asked me to sign it. I'm delighted to do that. I am delighted to sign books, or as a few of you bought multiple copies. One thing I will say about this book is it's written for you guys, but it's actually in some ways not, in that when I went through it with my editor for the first time, anything that looked a little too fiery, we took out. And the reason why was not because, no, I mean, I didn't back off the truth claims at all, but this was a controversial enough subject. I've got almost 1,000 references in this book that, you know, it's actually not as long a book as it might seem here. There's like 75 pages of endnotes. And I just decided the facts in and of themselves are so damning that I just need to present it in a very even-handed way. And I actually wrote this book just as much for your friend who is not convinced by this, or your colleague, or your kid, or your mother, whoever, who is not necessarily, who might be like, whoa, really? Come on, I don't believe that. To like be able to pick up this book. So this is the mission field. I'm not preaching to the converted and just preaching to the choir here. So I guess do keep that in mind. I mean, definitely, even if you've thought about these a lot, I mean, I've given this book to friends of mine who spend almost as much time thinking about this issue as me, and they still learned a lot. But I definitely tried to write this for a much broader audience. Now, Dick said I need to slow down, take a breath. I was really trying to make sure that I had enough time to get through everything. I tend to talk quickly at a baseline, but I'll try to do that. Before we go into the anti-whiteness in the church, because this is going to be a shorter presentation, do I have, maybe we could just take a few minutes, and if people had questions about any of the material I presented the first time, I'd be happy to answer. Somebody, I'm sure, does.
Why don't we do that at the end? I think we'll be better off.
Do you want to do it
and
totally at the end?
And we'll also use the mics.
Okay, perfect. We'll charge ahead then. So we're going to talk about the church and anti-whiteness here. And I'm going to give a few disclaimers right off the top. So I'm going to start off by talking about the problem of whiteness in the mainline church. So the mainline church, I think, you know, everybody here is Christian, and so hopefully that's not a mysterious term, but the kind of idea kind of being the seven sisters, sort of more traditional non-evangelical churches that are sort of suffering right now. I'm just going to read this passage, and then we'll kind of get into it. At this point, the typical mainline denomination is only able to keep its biblical exodus from being a biblical flood by deceiving many of its remaining congregants about what their denominations stand for. There's a caricature by some conservatives that a typical mainline congregation focuses on social justice and wokery, writes the influential religion website Juicy Ecumenism. In fact, the average local mainline church remains mostly traditional in worship and includes conservatives and liberals. The political activism is usually confined to mostly out-of-sight national or regional denominational structures. Congregants are typically old and almost entirely white. They also prevent a mass exodus through stiff exit fees. Churches that are more interested in the gospel than in the gospel of anti-whiteness must pay an extortionate amount to leave the Presbyterian Church USA, for example, with one megachurch in Silicon Valley with over 4,000 members recently paying almost $9 million to exit. Yeah, well, I actually know that church, too. Anti-white animus has infected the entire mainline Protestant establishment. The National Council of Churches, the classic umbrella group for mainline Protestantism, which claims to speak for more than 40 million congregants, though that may be substantially inflated, spoke out in 2022 in favor of reparations for slavery. It should be pointed out that historically African-American churches make up a significant, but by no means decisive, percentage of the NCC's active membership. While the council has always been left of center, it has increasingly embraced radical political causes well outside of the Christian mainstream. At one recent conference, Christian Brooks, PCUSA's Office of Public Witness, this is Presbyterian Church of USA, representative for domestic issues, gave the party line about the difference between inequality and inequity, and equity. Regarding the latter concept, Brooks defined it as, in quotes, giving people the resources they needed so they have the opportunities to achieve equal outcomes as their counterparts, end quote. Stripped of its fancy rhetoric, this is just racial communism wearing ministerial robes. Again, anyone can get woke nonsense in the secular world,
so why would they go to church for it? The Episcopal Church, formerly the religious standard bearer for the American establishment, also saw a collapse in churches' median Sunday school attendance to just 21 during COVID before recovering into the 40s. 90% of Episcopal congregations draw fewer than 100 people each Sunday. Why are people staying away in droves? Well, in October 22, 2022, Episcopal Council of Deputies President Julia Harris proclaimed, in quote, "We are finally beginning to tell the truth-telling around racism and white supremacy in our beloved church." It's not clear who they're telling that truth to, since there's nobody in the pews. The modern mainline church has largely done away with the gospel and made believers worship its anti-white skin suit. In the 19th and 20th century, the mainline Protestant leadership sometimes embraced racism against minorities over the gospel when it was fashionable to do so. Now they embrace anti-white racism over the gospel because it's fashionable to do so. No wonder these churches have crumbled. At some level, critiquing the institutional leadership of the mainline Protestantism for anti-white racism is like shooting fish in a barrel. While there are still some strong believers even at these churches, many of those involved, from the pastors to the parishioners, are really, when pressed, not interested in defending the core doctrines of historic Christianity. Yet even evangelical denominations, which are far more serious about worship and theology, are increasingly infected with unbiblical anti-white sentiment. James chapter 2, verse 1 says, NIV, "My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. But some evangelicals, often in the name of outreach, consistently show such favoritism to people from non-white racial backgrounds." So that's part of my chapter on the church. This was a more challenging chapter for me to write because, as I'm now going to confess before I do this, I'm not a theologian. I'm even somewhat of a baby Christian, I have to acknowledge. So please take any commentary that I make on the church with that in mind. Every church is different. What I'm going to describe in this presentation is hopefully not happening in your church. And I would also think that because we're sort of a uniquely non-diverse in some ways state, things are much less bad in Montana along these lines. I think it's just less racially fraught because there are other issues that are more front and center than states where you have greater demographic pressures to toe an anti-white line. So with that, I'm going to go into, so why is anti-white racism infected the American church and global church? So first, mainline Protestantism is in far worse shape than evangelical church. I'm going to get into like why that is and how that is in just a little bit. So Friedrich Nietzsche, some of you may be familiar with, German philosopher, 19th century, very influential. He gave this powerful critique of Christianity that's very misunderstood. I mean, he lamented from his perspective what was he kind of famously called the death of God. But he critiqued Christianity's slave morality. That was his quotes. And what that kind of meant for him was that it sort of celebrated the meekness of Jesus and the sort of servant leadership is kind of what we talk about it. He sort of had a more pagan outlook. And this actually had a great deal of effect. Hitler and the Nazis, even though I hate to tar Nietzsche, who's a really interesting thinker in other ways, with them, but he became infamously associated with the Nazis because the Nazis, who were at their heart pagans and not Christians, very much kind of embraced this type of morality. So this kind of compassion that he talks about here for the other, that might be some of it, but I think that the compassion for the downtrodden, which is evidenced most profoundly in the story of Christ's perfect sacrifice for us, it can't really in and of itself explain what we're seeing today. Do I think it's a piece of it, that this is part of Christian theology? Which is, this is a good thing, by the way. I'm not agreeing with Nietzsche's critique here. I think this is one of the wonderful things about being a Christian. But I do think that even though it's a wonderful thing, it does present certain vulnerabilities that unscrupulous people can exploit. But you know, at the end of the day, the church is reflective of a fallen world. And we failed before on race. We failed in some of the opposite direction in the past, and I probably don't need to recite all of that to you. I mean, and again, I think the church overall has a good story to tell, including people like William Wilberforce, who was very religious evangelical, who was the person who more than anybody else spearheaded the global anti-slavery movement. I mean, I think we have a lot of heroes we can talk about, but we're all sinners, right? This is, again, this should not be a controversial theological statement in this crowd. So our churches ultimately reflect that. You know, we defended slavery, we defended segregation, burning of witches. any number of practices that we would today abhor. So this is not any uniquely bad thing about Christianity, but it's just to say that Christians are people, and that means that we're sinners. There are even websites and Twitter feeds dedicated to the church's capture by wokeness. So I've just listed one here. This is not the only one. This is called Woke Preacher Clips. If any of you are on Twitter/X, you can go there. They've got 47,000 followers. They publish multiple things every day. If I'd had more time, I would have picked even juicier clips than the ones I'm going to try to show you. But just on gender and race, pastors, or at least people in leadership positions in church, saying crazy things that have nothing to do with the Bible, nothing to do with the gospel, and attempting to associate them with Christianity. So I'm going to play just a few of these here. The guy here at the top, and I'm just blanking on his name, but he's actually one of Turning Point USA. For those of you familiar with that, that's Charlie Kirk's really great group that's doing a lot of great work in the church. So he's sort of critiquing the guy below here. So I'm going to try to play this, and hopefully it'll be big enough that you'll be able to see it.
See the things that God tells Adam to do in the garden. It's another way of cultivating culture, and even naming the animals is also naming culture. So what's really important to understand in ethnicity is what Andy Crouch says.
What is he talking about?
what we make sense of the world and what we make of the world.
What?
It matters if you're male, it matters if you're female, it matters what ethnicity you come from, because there's something locked in of your expression that reflects the image and likeness of God. So in many ways, we can't even fully understand who God is unless we have a multi-ethnic, multicultural, socioeconomic, diverse genders expression of understanding who God is.
Be careful of people who put more emphasis on sex, culture, and pigmentation than they do Christ. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 2:4-5, my message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. We don't need the culture. We need Christ.
So that's a brief thing. He's by really, really terrific. He follows me on Twitter, but which is maybe not an endorsement of him, but he's a good guy. So this next one I'm going to show you is it's from a kind of Christian group in Michigan that was started by a very well-meaning industrialist many time back, and as the story often is, it's just been totally co-opted by wokeness, as you'll see in this couple minutes clip.
We believe, and we're hearing from our collaborators, that something new is beginning to emerge. And in this project, as we help that emergence along, we are seeking to put equity at the center of that work and striving for an approach that is decolonized as we center the voices of those who have historically been on the margins, especially BIPOC voices, Black, Indigenous, people of color, and others who have felt excluded predominantly from the Western traditions. Before we move a little more deeply into the content, I would just like to offer two definitions. And the first is a term that we're using, GEM, G-E-M. And this refers to the global ethnic majority.
Okay.
The term GEM is starting to be used in some places.
That God tells,
okay. I'll try one more of these, and if we really can't hear them or see them, we'll move on. Here, this one is particularly juicy, so we'll see. Like, you almost don't even need to see this, or you don't even need to hear it. You can just see. So this is at a congregational church. This is a transgender person of some sort lecturing the church.
If the UCC was really as open and affirming as it claims to be, then there would be trans people of color in every UCC church. But that would also require the UCC to reckon with its white supremacy culture. 90% of the UCC is white, and if you look a little deep into the history, you will see that the UCC has its roots in American colonialism. Looking at the congregational churches and looking at this one right here too, just being honest. I am sick and tired of the BS. I am sick of the dishonesty. I am tired of the lies. We are on the growing edge, my friends. And that means that there will be more drag preachers. Amen?
Okay, I mean, right? Like, this is a mainline church. This isn't, this is historically one of America's most important churches. The original kind of Plymouth founders were Congregationalists. I mean, the people who founded Harvard as a religious seminary back in 16, I mean, that's, they were trying to turn out ministers in this denomination. Now, this last one is a minister. Some of you guys may recall there was this recent case in New York where there was this crazy person on the subway, and he was threatening and screaming, and he had, I believe, a knife. And this Good Samaritan, quite frankly, came up, put him in a chokehold to the appreciation of everybody in the subway car. And unfortunately, the gentleman died, even though it didn't really seem like he did it. I mean, he tried to administer aid when it looked like he was unconscious. There was nothing inappropriate. But due to the politics of New York City, this guy, Daniel Penny, is now being charged with manslaughter, even though everybody who was there was very appreciative of what he did. So here's a preacher talking about that incident.
Something is strange here in America. I look around and I see racism. I see anti-Semitism. I see a young 26-year-old, 28-year-old black man killed on a New York subway by a vigilante, a white former Marine. Young man did Michael Jackson impression. Doing an impression, and yet this white Marine took it upon himself to put a chokehold on him, brought back shades of Eric Garner, who was killed by the police in New York by a bar chokehold. And yet there were witnesses on the bus, on the train. Three other men held him down while this Marine choked him to death, and no charges have not been brought at this time. Something is wrong. You feel just because you're white, somebody else is black, you can choke them to death. That's what happened to George Floyd when that guy Derek Chauvin put his knee on his neck for over 9 minutes. Something is wrong here in America when we can see racism and anti-Semitism going on in America.
Okay, so those are just a few clips. I want to stress, like, my selection of these clips, I went back like 10 days worth of material, maybe a couple weeks. This is, I didn't just like pick, okay, like how can I outrage these nice Christians here, in the, my nice fellow Christians in the audience, by picking the most offensive things that I could possibly find that are not really representative of anything going on. This is a lot of churches, okay? I mean, I don't think it's a lot of churches, hopefully in Montana. I don't think it's a lot of churches that folks like us are attending. But it is a lot of churches that are out there and using the gospel, and I'm using that in, they're misusing the gospel to kind of spread these types of messages that are false in all of their material respects, and they're very damaging. Okay, so we'll move on.
Something
oh, sorry.
Strange.
Okay, good. Sorry, that was like the transition I was worried about. So anti-whiteness and mainline Protestantism. Again, just to talk about that and make clear what it is, when I talk about the mainline, I'm talking about the Congregational Church, Presbyterian Church USA, Evangelical Lutheran Church of America, United Methodist Church, which is now splitting, Episcopal, United Church of Christ, and the American Baptist Church. Historically, and probably many of your families even, and maybe some of you even belong to these denominations, because as I alluded to, at a local church level, these places are often much more sane than stuff like this, but these were the denominations that everybody belonged to, and they've just been totally captured by the anti-white, you know, pro-trans, whatever, left. Membership in these denominations is cratering. I'm going to talk about that, and relatedly, they're almost all implicated in this anti-white ideology. I talked about the National Council of Churches. Self-described evangelical Protestants now outnumber them by 2x, but they're still a major cultural force, these churches, and they're often using that for a lot of mischief. So the UCC, just to kind of use this as one example, 70% membership decline in 30 years. Their website, if you go there, I mean, there's still like 800,000, 900,000 members, so these are not that small.
I mean, my denomination, which is one of the largest Reformed, if not the largest Reformed evangelical denomination in the country, is only 400,000. So this is still a big group. But it's indistinguishable from Black Lives Matter. So I'm just quoting here from their website. Again, this is all in the book. Very few Christian churches are leading bold and courageous conversations, engaging in direct social activism, participating in civil disobedience as a way to bring attention to disrupt racist systems and structures. And according to the UCC, God disapproves of, in quotes, inhumane social confinement due to mass incarceration and surveillance of communities of color, deportation and separation of families from immigrant communities, police brutality and militarized tactics and abuses resulting in the murder of people of color, and supporting, in quotes, white Christian supremacy over and against non-Christian faith communities. So I just have to add as an aside, as I did in the book, it's kind of remarkable that a allegedly Christian church would suggest that it would be a sin for Christians to support Christian supremacy. I mean, we should all, as Christians, believe that Christ is Lord, the only way through the Father is through me, and that, I mean, it doesn't mean we need to be obnoxious about it. That's not the best way to evangelize, but, you know, that kind of went unstated. But as you can see, when you see that type of rhetoric, I mean, this is indistinguishable from any far-left political group that you would go to. So why do I need to go to church for that? Well, people aren't. They're leaving. But the problem is these places are sitting on the assets and donations of hundreds of years of faithful Christians who belong to them. And so, you know, that's why it matters. So more institutional action at its General Synod. The UCC, with 96% approval, declared racism, meaning white racism only, to be a public health crisis. This is in the wake of the George Floyd protests. Some of you may remember that at the time when everybody was locked down, 1,200 public health officials, including like Obama's HHS director, signed a thing saying, well, because racism is a public health crisis, it's uniquely okay for these people to be out in the streets protesting and rioting about it. So that's the sort of thing we're dealing with. Ahead of the curve, they had declared themselves an anti-white race or anti-racist church in 2003. So where are they? 62% of these churches have an average of less than 50 worship attendees each Sunday. And of course, here's the kicker, right? These are the whitest churches imaginable. Now, by Montana standards, these are not particularly white demographics. But by US standards that I just showed you on the earlier slides from earlier this evening, these are some of the whitest churches out there. They're certainly much whiter on average than your average evangelical church. So I think Matthew 7:3 is very applicable here. This is the notion that you should remove the log from your own eye before worrying about the speck of dust in somebody else's eye. That would be my thoughts on them. I could have done this for all the denominations. I'm just giving you a representative sample. PCUSA, this is the denomination that my denomination came out of. They've still got over 1 million members, even though, again, they're down 70% since the 1960s. They had an international engagement committee that in 2022 declared Israel to be an apartheid state. This is an anti-Semitic thing, but really, I would argue, again, I can get into why. Its roots in this are in anti-whiteness and in seeing Israel as like the white guys here and the Palestinians as the non-white guys. So despite their cratering membership, they have these racial justice ministries. They talk about learning within community settings about the impact of 500 plus years of structural racism resulting in government policies, institutional acts of injustice, and individual acts of harm and violence toward communities of predominantly African, Asian, Pacific Islander, Latinx, and or Native descent. And they had these Zoom webinars, PCUSA, during COVID. Keep in mind, like hardly anybody actually goes to the church, but they're getting 1,500 people to talk about George Floyd or Ahmaud Arbery, who is another African-American who was killed in similar controversial circumstances. So they can't even get 50 people at half their denomination congregations, but they're happy to tell us that Sacred Conversations to End Racism went up from 9 to 34 between 2019 and 2020. But all's not well in the evangelical world either. So here's Jamar Tisby. again, some of you may know him, some of you may even like some of the stuff he does. I can't say that I'm intimately familiar with his work. But he's a prominent evangelical. He worked briefly with Ibram Kendi. Ibram Kendi, as I talk about in my book, is kind of the godfather of critical race theory, who basically says, I mean, literally, that any disparate outcome of any type is ipso facto racism. That's the only reason you can have it. He was invoking, until very recently, Michael Brown's name. Now, Michael Brown, for those of you who might remember, he was the gentleman in Missouri who committed a strong-armed robbery. He was then shot by a policeman. There was a myth, hands up, don't shoot, that some of you may remember that happened at that time. It so patently didn't happen that even Obama's ridiculously anti-white Justice Department would not bring a case here, because it was really clear the police officer had done nothing wrong. Michael Brown was an aggressor. He was dangerous. He was shot tragically but appropriately. But here we have a leading evangelical who's invoking him as a martyr to the movement in some way. Tisby, again, won, this is the ECPA is the most prestigious Christian book award for his book, How to Fight Racism. And that book is full of critical race theory. Okay, so that's what we're kind of dealing with. We had a Gospel Coalition conference. Again, Gospel Coalition is a big evangelical group. I want to stress, not all these groups are, I'm saying, are they're all bad or they're not doing anything good, or even that they mean negatively. But there's real problems with what they're doing. So Matt Chandler, so they had a poet pay tribute to Michael Brown. This is the same guy who was, in fact, not a martyr for anything. Matt Chandler, this is the executive chairman of the prominent Acts 29 Network, says, if I find an Anglo 8, he's talking about finding a preacher, or an African-American 7, who do you want? I want an African-American 7. That sort of favoritism is foreign to the gospel, I would argue. So we have an evangelical flight from white. Again, I touched on James 2:1 earlier, but we have places like the Gospel Coalition, Christianity Today. Christianity Today was founded by Billy Graham. I mean, you can't, I mean, people, I guess everybody's got arguments about theology, but Billy Graham is about as unassailable a figure in mid-20th century Christianity as I think you'd find. He founded Christianity Today. Somebody did a friend of mine, a little cute investigative research study. Every single political donation from a Christianity Today editor went to Democrats this year. So, like, how representative of that as this is the evangelical, kind of stalwart. Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission, this is the SBC. And so the critics of these, of whom many are friends of mine, call this Big Eva, kind of this kind of blob of evangelicalism that's sort of pushing this. So you have Brett McCracken, a senior editor at the Gospel Coalition. He calls on white Christian leaders to listen to and defer to non-white and non-Christian, non-Western Christian leaders. Now, of course, we should listen to all of our brothers in Christ and sisters in Christ, period. But we shouldn't give special deference based on race. And then you have this wonderful quote. More liberal Cooperative Baptist Fellowship, even as they're firing almost a third of their national staff, they're doubling racial justice funding. So then you have this incredible quote from this guy, Matthew Hall, who until recently was the provost of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, again, somewhere where you would expect a degree of orthodoxy. And he says, I'm a racist. I'm going to struggle with racism and white supremacy until the day I die and I get my glorified body with a completely renewed and sanctified mind, because I am immersed in a culture where I benefit from racism at all the time. So that's a pretty shocking statement. And, you know, there's a way that you can charitably interpret that, but the way I would say is, if he feels like a racist, he shouldn't be running the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, right? Like, that's my basic view. So I think what you really have here is a certain just moral posing that's going on with a lot of these so-called leaders. So the solution, biblical truth. And I gotta be honest here. You guys should all buy 10 copies of my book, and I'll be like really pleased if you do. But if every copy of that Vodi Bakum book, of which there are 4, is not gone at the end of tonight, I'm going to feel like I didn't kind of do my job, because a lot of my chapter on religion is very overtly, I mean, with lots of citation, ripped off from his book. And I have to tell you, we have the same publisher, and I was given this book, and I have to say, this is where me just kind of being ignorant, I hadn't really heard of him. And I kind of, you know, he said, oh, you should read this. It sold like 100,000 plus copies in hardback, which is a ridiculous number of copies to sell for a book. And I sort of said, you know, I mean, I didn't say this to the publisher, but I was like, yeah, okay, so he's going to be the black guy who's going to say that, like, wokeness is bad. And I just sort of thought it would be, like, kind of obvious. And it wasn't. It's just, like, way better. It's very deep Christian theology in a really serious way. It is the best critique that I have seen of a lot of this racial justice ministry. So, I mean, he doesn't pull punches. You'll see in his book, Fault Lines, he says the United States is the brink of a race war, if not a complete cultural meltdown. So he's actually, interestingly, he's not in the U.S. right now. He's working in Zambia as the dean of the Divinity School at African Christian University. And he's very interested in racial justice. But he says real justice requires truth. And his perspective is unique because he came up originally, he talks about, he was kind of like this, as a divinity student, this radical black Afrocentric student. And he sort of came to his more orthodox position over time and with personal experience. And he doesn't, again, he's not denying the history of anti-black racism in American Christianity. But he just says that, you know, reversing that is not where we want to go. So he's telling the gospel truth again, not just what whites want to hear. I mean, just again, to show to the degree to which he's not just pandering to a white audience, this is his new book that he has. This is not out yet. It's out in June, but I'm certainly going to buy it. It's not like Being Black. He's basically talking about how the trans movement and all these other people have sort of hijacked the idea of civil rights. So he says directly, anti-whiteness is incompatible with the gospel. And he has this wonderful phrase, ethnic Gnosticism. So the Gnostics, for those of you who know your Christian history, were kind of this heretical early Christian group who thought that sort of people could have special knowledge of divinity. And what he suggests is that ethnic Gnostics think that non-white people have some special access to Christianity or Christian truth that white people don't. And it would hard to be more at odds with the fundamental message of the gospel. And again, he has this great thing where he says the woke anti-white church, racist church, offers no soteriology, that means of salvation, but rather, in quotes, a perpetual penance in an effort to battle an incurable disease, racism. And he points out how fundamentally at odds this is with Christian truth. And I'll kind of expand on what this is later. But he talks about the Black Lives Matter movement. Again, he just spares no punches. Keep in mind, it's sort of more acceptable to criticize BLM now. When he wrote this book, BLM was riding high, okay? And he said, the facts on the Black Lives Matter movement are not in dispute. The organization is a Marxist, revolutionary, misandrist, pro-LGBT, QIA, pro-abortion, anti-family with roots in the occult. It is unacceptable for Christians to partner with, celebrate, identify with, or promote this organization, and that includes being bullied or pressured into using the phrase Black Lives Matter, a test that far too many evangelicals have already failed. So in 2020 or whatever, or 2021, when he wrote that, that's a pretty radical statement. And he said it's founded on bearing false witness, which is obviously a sin from the perspective of Christianity. He talks about the Trayvon Martin and Michael Brown cases, which were really the origin stories for Black Lives Matter, and that these were false. And he quotes Leviticus 19:15, you shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. And this is like actually possibly my favorite thing he does about this. He comes up with this whole theology. He shows how this is a theology. It is a competing, this anti-whiteness in the church is a competing theology to actual Christianity. So he sort of spells it out. He says the cosmology of it is critical race theory. The original sin is racism. The law is anti-racism. The gospel is not the gospel, but it's racial reconciliation of some sort. The martyrs are St. Trayvon Martin, Mike Brown, Breonna Taylor. The priests are whoever oppressed minorities are. The means of atonement are reparations. The new birth is being woke. The liturgy is a lament. The canon is social science and critical social justice. The theologians are Kendi, who I touched on, and Robin DiAngelo, who wrote about white fragility. That's kind of her phrase. And the catechism is say their names. So I thought this was just a brilliant parallelism he does here. He just shows how this is truly just sliding into all of these categories that are in fact need to be occupied by Christian truth, but have been hijacked in the service of this type of anti-white theology. Okay. So biblical values versus the anti-white church. Hall and these other evangelicals, Hall was the Southern Baptist provost. It mirrors the Calvinist doctrine of total depravity that we see in Romans 5:12, but it falls into heresy because it says the depravity can only happen to people with certain sin colors. And again, Bauckham has this great thing. He says, universal guilt and sin is not the state of white men, it is the state of all men, period, right? Racial guilt in that context is strictly unbiblical. And this new original sin, again, this is this really powerful concept to me, it's an unpardonable sin. And that can't happen in Christianity. The whole point is we are sinful, and through Christ, we are absolved. He took the punishment for our sins. This sort of systemic racism is a direct contravention of that. It's like you're a sinner and you can't be absolved. It is a contravention of the Christian message. Or as Tim Keller put it, the gospel is this: we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we can ever dare to believe, and at the same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. So why Christians can't believe in structural racism? And again, Bauckham attacks Kendi's demand for proportionality and outcomes. He says it's neither biblical nor reasonable nor achievable. Again, he says anti-racists have abandoned the gospel since in their view there is only the law. And he says if you only apply this, everybody falls short. We're all sinful. We are all racist in a certain way. We're all, you know, hateful in certain ways. So, but any serious Christian understands that we're saved from that through Jesus. That's the whole point. And then he kind of develops this subtle work. And I mentioned it in the book, but I couldn't fully develop it. I just wanted to note it because I thought it was fair. I do talk about structural racism. It's a phrase that's in the conversation, and it's so you almost have to use it. But he's completely correct in to say that it's a sin of the human heart. So it can't be structural because structures can't repent, okay? Structures can't repent. People can repent. And so even when I use it as a shorthand, I just keep in mind, you know, if you have the opportunity to educate somebody on something, I think it's important to note that. Problems are not limited to the Protestant churches. Changing demographics of Catholicism, all the growth is coming from Hispanics. So traditional ethnic Catholicism is... Catholicism has collapsed. Catholic mass attendance has dropped by half since 1970, despite the explosion of primarily Catholic immigrants coming from Latin America, primarily. U.S. Catholic Magazine recently published a piece on why it was important to claim St. Augustine as black. And in fact, he wasn't black. He was a North African of Berber origins. If you know about the Berbers, they were, I mean, you can debate, like, were they white or Levantine? It doesn't matter. They weren't black. This is similar to the leftist obsession with the non-white Jesus. And again, if some of you guys are on Twitter, sometimes like this leftist will be like, ha, well, you know, you worship this guy. And, you know, they'll show this very, you know, Levantine, you know, curly-haired, olive-skinned Jesus. Ha ha, you racist white people. And all the white evangelicals in the comments are like, yep, that's right. That's probably what Jesus looked like. That's, of course, you know, there's no problem here because the importance of Christ was that he was the Son of God who died to save us from our sins, not his skin color, right? It wouldn't matter. He could come back, he could be black, he could be Asian, it wouldn't matter. What matters is that he's the Son of God, period, right? And so, but, you know, nonetheless, you have this type of dialogue in the Catholic Church. So the anti-white challenge to Catholicism, again, this is epidemic at Catholic universities. The National Catholic Reporter, which is a prominent Catholic left-wing publication, puts out an anti-racism reading list. America, which is a big Jesuit publication, talks about leaving white fragility behind them to become anti-racist. And there's another Catholic publication I was reading that talks about, I believe the cruel, brutal, immoral, and monstrous havoc caused by white supremacist ideology needs to be presented with full intensity without pulling punches. And then this person quotes Kendi, D'Angelo, and Peggy McIntosh, who came up with the term white privilege. So again, these are happening in mainstream Catholic journals. This is a strange sort of Christian charity in my mind. So just really quickly, I'm going to touch on the churches and immigration, and then I'll be done. I'll be open for questions. And I'm also happy to talk with people afterwards. So again, are we going to worship the gospel or the great replacement? I'll be talking a lot about immigration tomorrow. But church groups, and this is it seems really stark, but this is just the reality. They are intimately involved in immigration smuggling for profit right now. Now, I'm not saying all churches, okay, but this is happening through church-sponsored groups. Numerous sanctuary churches have emerged to shelter plainly illegal immigrants, which I would argue is also just a violation of Caesar to Caesar and Christ to Christ, but we'll leave that as it is. We have illegals actively living in churches. Churches are using media to emotionally manipulate the populace to defy U.S. law. So again, the Texas Attorney General, this is just last month, targets Catholic migrant shelter for alleging that they're enabling human smuggling, okay, over the border right now. My friends at the Center for Immigration Studies, which is the best policy immigration outlet in D.C., just recently released a study on how church-sponsored NGOs are actively involved in the invasion of America. Again, he dominates, like, Jewish, Lutheran, Seventh-day Adventist, Catholic, non-denominational evangelicals throughout the thing. They are getting over $1 billion in taxpayer funds this year to pass out money in envelopes, rechargeable debit cards, maps, you name it, to allow illegals to invade the United States. That's what it is. I mean, I'm not doing that. I didn't even bash the illegals, okay? Like, well, again, I'll talk about this tomorrow. If I were in a lot of their shoes, I'd probably be trying to come to the U.S. too. So I'm not mad at them. I'm mad at the people who are allowing our border to be breached in this way, and the fact that many of them are doing so in the name of Jesus and in the name of God is a huge problem. And again, this just kind of documents it, $372 million in cash. I'm not going to get into all these details. I'm going to leave time for questions. But basically, you've got all this going on. It's a real problem. So what are the conclusions? Way forward for the church. Christians, I think, need to aggressively confront the unbiblical anti-white ideology in their churches. It's contrary, as I've tried to show in this talk, to the gospel truth, period. It's contrary to the Bible. Understand that many of our biggest institutions, even in evangelicalism, are compromised right now. They just are. You can't just trust, like, because even they're an evangelical pastor, that they're going to be solid on these issues. We need to fully embrace the Christian truth that sin and guilt is a universal condition of humanity and not as a result of being of any given race. As long as we always remember that, we're really never going to run into problems on these issues. If we repeat that to ourselves every day, we can't go wrong on these issues. And then we insist by being saved by faith in Christ alone and not through attacking whites or critical race theory. So it's just that simple. Thanks very much, guys. I know this is a long evening. I'm happy to take any questions that you might have.
About two or three questions. Bill Mercer, Bill Steeney, will you come forward? That's me. That's, and help me with the mic. A comment I have while you're coming. I'm not Catholic, but I keep track of things a little bit. And it's very interesting to see what I believe is coming, a split in the Catholic Church. And those that I respect in that organization will tell you that. There's various attitudes as to whether that's good or bad. My attitude is, let it come. And you know, if you watch some of the things, some of the theologians, that the split is just amazing to see. The other thing I see happening in the evangelical church is, if you're quiet, you're safe. Think about it. What do you really believe? What do you stand for? If you don't take a stand, nobody knows. That's the biggest thing I see, and just all of the issues. So with that, a question. Bill is my go-between here.
I was just curious, your talk about the downward attendance in the Christian church and that. What about the Mormon church, which should have some of the same issues?
Yeah, it's interesting. So I didn't write about that because, again, I mean, I wrote one book. It's decently thick. If I'd really tried to be comprehensive, I truly would have had 10 volumes, and it would have taken me 15 years to write the book, in which most of it would have been out of date. So I dealt with Christians and Jews. I didn't deal with Mormons or Muslims, but I can speak informally to the Mormon question, and I do actually follow a little bit about what they do. I think they have some of the same problems that a lot of liberal evangelical churches have, and in many ways sort of more understandably, because they are compensating for a doctrine that was more aggressively, particularly anti-black, for even later, you know, till 1976, I think, when their prophet had that revelation that, you know, suddenly black people weren't cursed anymore. So I almost feel like they've gone sort of in the other direction to excess. And I think also because they're such a missionary church, that sort of makes them a little more vulnerable, because increasingly the mission field is not, I mean, I do, there are obviously missions going out in Europe. In fact, interestingly, there's even African missionaries going to Europe these days. But the mission area and a lot of the growth in the church is happening in non-white areas. So I think that creates some of the same pressure dynamic that you have in the more liberal evangelical church.
You know, I understand that critical theory came out of academia and promoted by the elites and all, and it has Marxist roots, but what made it take off, like, in the last decade so quickly? Like, what fueled the fire?
It's a great question, and I'm actually one of these people, and I'm not saying I'm right about this, okay? This is just, I'm giving you, this is an opinion, not a fact. I am a little skeptical of people who kind of toss around Marxism and communism too much to explain these types of phenomena. I mean, you can, and critical theory is really important. It absolutely has Marxist roots. I think sometimes it's all being used, I'll talk about this a lot more tomorrow, as a legitimating ideology, which means they're just sort of, they're trying to justify doing something, and they're just grabbing this ideology off the shelf that they think allows them to do it. But it's not that the ideology itself led them to do that. So it is one of the $50 million questions to me. Why, when you look at the data very carefully, wokeness explodes in 2013, okay? Immediately after Obama's elected. The immediate trigger is Trayvon Martin. And that was the case down in Florida with George Zimmerman, who'd shot this kid. That just in a kind of pure correlation sense is when you begin to see it. But clearly there was a lot going on under the surface that made that happen. And I wish I had a pat answer to that question. My follow-up book is partially going to be trying to understand that question a little bit more, because I think it's really important, and I don't think that we have a clear answer as to why it took off to the degree it did when it did. Changing demographics, that's also a thing. You kind of get to maybe a tipping point where it becomes more politically viable. Yeah.
What did Jesus say? He said, "There we will have the poor with us always."
Yeah.
And he didn't say which color or anything. He just said, "We'll have the poor with us always."
Yeah. Well, as people point out, right, like the only references to race in the Bible are when they talk about "I've run the race," that type of thing, right? I mean, there's no, I mean, certainly if I'm going to be more generous, you know, you could certainly see the Hebrews as a particular people and they're having conflict. But the sorts of modern notions of racism in any direction are absent from the Bible's concerns. They're certainly absent from Jesus' concerns. You know, he's concerned with the whole of human sinfulness and the whole of his importance as the Savior. And you know, that's what we need to keep in mind.
I don't know that this is a solution to it. It seems to me, I'd like your opinion, that people have allowed the conversation to go from racial to racist. It'd be describing the same thing. If I notice somebody as a black man, I notice he's black.
Yeah.
It's like Dick is old, it doesn't have hair on the top of his head. Yeah. So, but you know, other people, whatever. That doesn't mean that is that is an observational thing,
right?
Not something to be categorized or qualified or something else like that. But what can we do to help change that conversation?
Yeah, I mean, I think it's tricky. I mean, because everybody's walking on eggshells right now. I mean, I'm not walking on eggshells because I've been praying about this for years. I've been reading about it probably even longer than I've been praying about it. And I'm just done. You know, like I decided I'm going to walk into the fire and whatever happens is going to happen. But I'm not so naive. I mean, again, I have 5 kids in school. I talk to them about, you know, how is their day? What are they learning about? So I get what is going on in the world outside of people crazy enough like me to write a book like this. I think, you know, in many ways, the level of polarization is a little bit of an elite phenomenon. And I don't mean elite in terms of good. I just mean elite in terms of the people who are running things. In that, you know, if you're to go at a working class construction site or something, those folks will be telling racial jokes about each other left and right, and always have been, right? And there's a certain, it doesn't mean that people won't like maybe stick to their own kind to certain degrees in social situations, but it's generally much more informal. It's the people at the top. I mean, the most cynical answer is it's just the people at the top using race to manipulate all of us. I wish I fully believe that's what it is. I think it's unfortunately a little more intractable than that. I think there are people at the top who are absolutely using race to kind of divide us, but I also think that there's sort of more deep things in their ideological and social needs to sort of show their own virtue by any time you kind of have a conversation about race, it's got to be, I'm going to make myself better by attacking white people or showing my privilege or whatever it is. The only thing I can really suggest is that we get better elites. And that's what I'm trying to do every day. You know, I'm trying to replace the guys that we've got in there right now with people who I think will do better on these issues. And I think we can. I mean, I don't think that the only path is, I mean, first of all, we know how the story ends as Christians, period. But even beyond that, in the narrow sense of, like, America, I do think we can improve on these issues. But we need patience and we need faith and we need to not be afraid to stand in truth.
Time for one more question.
Would you say that potentially the battle that we see going on goes back to Genesis 3:15?
You're exposing me already. So give me 3:15.
Okay, the battle between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman.
Oh, yeah. Very possibly. I mean, I don't know. I mean, the devil hides himself in various ways, right? And he manifests himself in various ways in every society. And you like read Revelation, right? And you kind of see, I mean, it's so complex, right? But I definitely think there is, I mean, I wouldn't even try to answer that question fully, but I would say that to me, this is a crisis with an acute spiritual dimension, period. It is. It's not just a political crisis. It's a spiritual crisis. And one of the reasons why I wanted to take the opportunity to, when I was talking about my book first, to talk to a Christian group is that I think that Christians are arguably the most important group to hear this message. And I think one of the things, and particularly for Bible-believing Christians, like I would imagine almost everybody here is, not just kind of like paper Christians, is that one thing that we've traditionally not been afraid to do is to stand in truth when it's unpopular. And so what I'm urging people to do on this issue, and hopefully after they read this book, is to say, hey, this is truth, and I'm going to stand in this truth, you know, whether or not it's what society is telling me to do, because it's important. And so that's kind of how I see things playing out.
One of the things that I would say, Jeremy, is that my observation, even in the denomination that I pastored in a few years ago, or Mormonism. For example, the Mormon church, the Mormon people that I know, they would stand rock solid with me on a lot of the issues. The church in the Mormon church in particular has been very LGBT friendly. So you go through the various denominations and you just see separations in every one of them, in my view.
Yeah.
Thank you for coming tonight. If you can help us pay for this with writing a check, that would be helpful. And we hope that you can come back tomorrow morning.